Good morning. Let me let me welcome you to the Crossing Church. If you happen to be visiting with us this morning, we are extremely excited that you're here, and we hope that you have a great time. A few things I got to get out of the way before we jump into the message this morning. First of all, I want to point to the tree, the snow guy tree over there. That is a tree with names on it from our New Heights After School Tutoring and Mentoring Program. If you look over to my left, we've got a group of incredible teenagers over here. I mean, we really do have some awesome teenagers. I was watching some of the guys in the front sing, and I know some of the girls in the back, but some of them started coming around long before they were teenagers or even junior high. And junior high is right behind the teenagers. And we got some incredible junior. We really do have just incredible junior high and high schoolers and people working with them. But before they get to that age, they come into our after school tutoring and mentoring program. And the holidays sometimes are very difficult for the kids because they sometimes come from backgrounds that are difficult. And they are not just kids that attend our church. They're our kids. And we love them, and we want to make sure that we have a holiday that's good, but we want to make sure that they get to share in that same holiday. So every year we put names of kids that need to have a good holiday that come and associate with our New Heights ministry, and kids that are really trying to break a cycle and do the right thing. So let me encourage you to, you can go over and you can pick one of the little names off of that, one of the tags there, and it'll give you a name and an age of a kid that you could buy a present for. And it's more than just a present. I was talking to the people in our small group upstairs last week. We're redoing our kids' ministry, and we're painting the classroom, and we want it to be really, really good. And the reason we want it to be really good is that whenever my kids were little and they were growing up, when I did their rooms, I wanted to reflect the love that I had for them. Because my kids aren't just any kid. They're mine. And for the kids at the Crossings, we want to convey the reality that those are not just kids that show up here and that we pick up. They're our kids, and so we want to love them. We want that room to look as good as it was because they are our kids. So that's an opportunity for you to say, hey, I love you and I care for you. And to just remind them that love of Christ is a verb. It's not just, you know, it's not just a word. It's an action word. So you can pick those up and afterwards. Also, need to remind you inside of your bulletin this morning that there is a little piece of paper, a postcard piece of paper that says the song. And it's advertising a date night that we're doing next Saturday evening at 7 o'clock. The song is a contemporary parallel rendering of the Song of Solomon, which is a book of love and relationship within the Old Testament. We used some of the clips when we did our marriage retreat. Our theme was the song. And we told them then that we would have a date night because the movie wasn't available. It just got out of theaters. It's not in DVD yet. Before they did that, they're releasing it to churches. And so next Saturday at 7 o'clock is a chance for you to have a date night if you're a member of the Crossings. Or if you're visiting with us, we'd love to have you come. And also to use this incredible time to reach out to the people that are around you. So if you're dating someone, or if you can find anybody to date you for a night even, okay? I know some of you are already stressing at that thought. But anyway, you know, if you can find somebody to date you for a night, or if you are engaged, or if you're even married, then you can have a date night. And at 7 o'clock, we'll start. The coffee area will be transformed into a concession stand. And for our members, the only cost that you will have is $5 per person for our members. That will cover the cost of the movie and any refreshments that you might get. And we are charging that because that way it's free for any guests that might come along so that we don't have to, you know, to put out a bucket for them because money can get in the way sometimes of people seeing Jesus. And so we just want it to be a fun time. There won't be any preaching. There won't be any, you know, any devotional time. It'll just be the movie, but it's a chance to use the cinema in a good way to convey the love of Christ and also just to get around, be around some really cool people that they might want to come back to, all right? Third thing that I've got inside of your bulletin also, there's an invitation for our Christmas series, which begins next week. And the Christmas season in our culture is the most acceptable time to invite people to church. And so we want to take advantage of that. And if you're a small group leader, the cards like this are in the bookstore. They're on the table. If you could get those and get those distributed to your people today, that'd be great. And I want us to really work hard to try to hand out a card every day to somebody that we meet, whether it would be a family member, a friend, somebody we work with, you know, a stranger, and just let them know, because Black Friday is crazy, man, I'm telling you. You have people, I was at Walmart and several other places, and it's like, man, people go crazy. And you get in Walmart, but the reason they go crazy in Walmart is they're crazy outside of Walmart, okay? That's why. Before you can be crazy in Walmart, you got to be crazy first, okay? It's a collection of the crazy, and so it's really visible. And the reason it is that we're crazy is we think that stuff, that if we get more stuff, that somehow our life is going to be better. And we're on an endless search for more. And the strange thing is Jesus came to give us more. He came to give us a more abundant life, the Bible says. But we're chasing after it in all the wrong areas. So this year we're talking about finding the more that matters, the more that can really make a difference in your life. So grab some of these, invite your friends, and let's see if we can't just stuff this place every service that we have when that's coming up. And then finally, and this is really cool, this last week, when somebody becomes a child of God, when they commit to being a follower of Jesus, we always want to recognize them because the Bible says that God adds them to the family, and that's who we are. And so as family members, we're reminded of our responsibility to be examples to them. But this last week, Nick Rutgers, where's Nick at? I didn't see Nick. All right. And this is super exciting. I know RJ studied with him in science, probably some other people, but I'm really proud of Nick because Nick, if there's anybody that was almost as much trouble as I was, and he wasn't quite there yet, okay, but he was, you know, it's been amazing to watch his transformation and to watch him grow as he's got closer to Christ. So RJ and some of the bros will be taking you through that, all right? Make sure they do that. If not, beat them up, okay, or come see me. And since you're kind of frail, then you need to come see me, okay? All right, love you, Nick. Glad you're here. All right, finally, we get into our sermon. I'm ending a series on prayer this morning. And as I was reading this week, I read about a story about a young man who went into a drugstore to buy three boxes very intentionally of chocolate, a small box of chocolate, a medium box of chocolate, and a large box of chocolate. While he asked the pharmacist, you know, because nobody was around where they were, he said, hey, I need three boxes. And, you know, usually I ask the pharmacist, but it was crazy. And he said, well, I can take you there right over here. And so he went over, and the pharmacist said, what do you got, a little brother, a medium sister, an older? He goes, no, that's not it. He goes, I've got a new girlfriend. I'm going over to her house tonight. And so I've decided it sort of to give her incentive, to reward her, that if we go over and we eat dinner, then afterwards, if she kisses me on the cheek, I'm giving her the small box of chocolates. And if she kisses me, you know, on the lips, and it's really, you know, I'll give her the medium box. But if we really get a make out, I'm going to give her the big box of chocolate. And so he paid and left. And that night he goes over to his girlfriend's house and he sits down to eat dinner. And he, before they start, he asks his girlfriend, do you mind if I lead in prayer? And so he bowed his head and he began to pray. And it was very sincere and very earnest and intense. And it went for almost 5 minutes. And so he said, in Jesus' name, amen. And his girlfriend looked at him and said, man, you never told me that you were so religious. And he looked at her and said, yeah, and you never told me your dad was a pharmacist. So there are reasons that we need to pray, okay? And there are reasons that we might not pray. This morning, we're looking at a passage where Jesus just very specifically says, you guys need to remember that you always pray and you never give up. And it's out of Luke chapter 18. It's on the screen and on your notes that are inside of your bulletin. Let's begin reading. This is what Jesus says. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll see that she gets justice so she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, Jesus tells this parable, and he's telling it in context to a group of his most committed followers. They're super, they're more than just religious. They really are in a relationship with Jesus. But even though they're in a relationship with Jesus, and they know at least to some degree who he is, Jesus still anticipates them having a problem in having an intense and personal and persistent prayer life. And you see, that may be shocking. If you're not particularly religious, you may think, well, you know, the people that are really religious, they pray, and the more religious, the more spiritual they are, the easier it is for them to pray. But what Jesus seems to note is even when you're really committed to Him, prayer can be difficult. I'm part of a monthly preacher's meeting, a gathering of people who get together to try to sharpen our skills and hone our relationship with God. And when you get together with this group of preachers and you begin to share struggles, what you find is that the group of preachers, that even though they're heavily committed to God, they're still human beings who have struggles. And one of the most consistent struggles, you see, because at one meeting you might be sharing a struggle, and this guy might have the struggle, and the next guy might not, and the next guy not, and maybe 4 out of the 20 may say, oh yeah, I understand that. But when it comes to struggling in having a real meaningful prayer life, I am amazed with the consistency in which they, in which I struggle in having a really meaningful, I'm not talking about, you know, rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub kind of prayers. Those, you know what I mean? Those are pretty easy, you know, and we say that. But I'm talking about one that really connects us with God. And so Jesus knows that that's a problem, and I think really maybe we ought to ask the question, why is it that you and I have, and I'm assuming that you have it, because I know I've talked to a lot of our members, why is it we have such a problem being consistent in something that is really pretty basic and pretty simple? Well, there are 4 things out of these few verses, and 2 of them are directly stated or implied. The other 2 are sort of offshoots, but I think we can understand why it's hard to pray, why we struggle with it. First of all, I have trouble in having a consistent prayer life because I get discouraged. Jesus starts off by saying, listen, I'm telling you this story. At least Luke says the reason he told us this story was that he wanted to show them that they should always pray and not give up, that they're discouraged, that they're just going to go, you know, I'm just going to quit. And I don't know about you, but there are times whenever I'm looking at my life and there are things that are going on, things that are difficult, and I've prayed for a while and maybe not as consistently, but I prayed a lot more than it seems like God has answered. And when I look at everything that's going on, I begin to get discouraged. And so I just decide, listen, it's a waste of time to pray. And it may be that you're here this morning and you're going, my prayer life isn't very, very good. And it may be because when you look at where you are, things have been difficult for a while and you've just got discouraged. And when you're discouraged, you don't talk as much. You just tend to quiet down, not just with other human beings, but when we're really discouraged, even we can stop talking with God. Second reason that's connected with that, the reason you and I think struggle with our prayer life is because we have doubts. I have doubts. Again, I pray, and there doesn't seem to be a lot of answers, and so I begin to doubt that God is there. And I don't know about you, have you ever prayed, especially when you're bothered about something, and you're praying, and at some point you're just going, is there really a God? And you think, man, you don't want to admit that because that sounds like you're an atheist or agnostic. But I think that if that were to define who's an atheist or an agnostic, most of us, if we were honest, would say, then that's what I am. Now, that's not a mark of an atheist or an agnostic necessarily. It's just a matter of someone who is struggling with their faith and with the doubts that they have. So he starts off by saying, hey, I want to tell them this story, this parable about prayer so that they'll learn to always pray and not give up. But he ends in verse 7 or 8. With these words, as he ends his parable, he says, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find on this earth anyone with faith? And he connects this idea with their stopping, with their not praying, with their not believing. Because if you think about it, if you don't believe in something, why would you ever pursue it? In James chapter 1, the Bible says this, but when you ask for something, you must have faith and not doubt. Anyone who doubts is like an ocean wave tossed around in the storm. And James goes on to say, and if you're doubting, you're not going to receive anything from God. And so it seems clear in James 1 that it says, listen, if you have doubts about your prayer life, it's going to affect your prayer life, at least to the point to where God isn't going to respond in the same way. But if you were to go over 3 chapters to James chapter 4, and it's not on your notes, but it's James chapter 4, verse 2, James writes, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' brother, and he says, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. You see, in James 1, James seemed to say, listen, if you have doubts, God isn't going to listen to you in the same way as if you had solid faith. But in James 4, he says, if you have doubts, you're not going to talk to God in the same way that you would if you really believed. You see, I'm always amazed, you know, especially late at night on the weekends. Have you ever turned on your TV, you're watching a show, and this salesperson in the break comes on and they're selling this new gadget that's only seen on TV for the moment. Now there are stores that, you know, that after they do their advertising on TV, you can go to the mall, you can get the as seen on TV stores. You ever gone to one of those? And all the little gadgets that you're watching on there, have you ever watched those and go, man, that is cool. That is awesome. I'm going to get one of those. Now, many of us, for me, somebody who's extremely compulsive, when I see something like that, I'm like, yeah, man, that'd really work. I'm going to get one of those. I mean, since I was a kid, I can remember those things. I remember I was trying to talk to my mom and dad, and mom probably didn't even remember this. I was going to order a parachute because I thought, man, a parachute would be cool because I could jump from the top of the railroad bridge and I could parachute down. And I ordered it, and then I unwrapped it, and it was made out of crepe paper. Just that, I'm going, I ain't jumping with this. And I felt ripped off. I remember, you remember the x-ray glasses? The guys remember those, don't you? Oh, yeah. Those were, but somewhere, at least for the rational human being, when you see the incredible, whatever it is you're looking at, this new phenomenal thing, before you go from, wow, that's really cool, to I'm going to order one, for rational people, the question comes in mind, does it really work? Right? Come on, is it really, are those x-ray glasses going to real? And if you're rational and logical, you go, no, they're trying to rip me off. And so you don't put out an order. You see, I think some of us are like that with God. We're going, oh, God, man, it is so thrilling to think that God is this all-powerful being who answers our every prayer and is on attention for our every desire. And we go, man, that sounds great. But when we look at where we are in life, and we go, and we look at some other religious people, we go, look at their lives, we just sort of decide, in between really praying and giving an order to God, asking Him for something, and what we see is this really cool opportunity, we go, ah, that doesn't really work, so we just stop praying. And that seems to happen with Jesus. He's going with these disciples. He knows they're going to go, you're going to have some discouragement, and that's going to keep you from praying. Those discouragements are going to be tied to your doubts. It doesn't seem like God is answering the way that He should. It seems like you cry out, and nothing happens, and if you don't think anything's going to happen, you stop praying. The third reason that we do that is because I think that we stop praying is because I've been deceived. We've been deceived. And the deception I'm talking about is very specific, and that is I've believed the lie that says, I can handle this. And men, if you are hearing me today, you are probably in some ways, and this is a generality, but as generally speaking, men, we are worse at believing this lie than women are. Because all of our life we have been taught that we are capable and you can do this and you must and you're strong and you stop the crying and you go get what you want. And so we take all of that vibrato and we build in this macho kind of image to where we think we can handle anything. But yet if you read biblically over and over again, the Bible says that we can't handle things. In Romans chapter 5, the Bible says, you see, at just the right time when we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, if you look at ungodly, I don't know what that you know brings to mind in your thinking. But ungodly just means those outside of a relationship with God. And so he says, listen, you see, at the right time, Christ came when we were powerless. Whether you are male or female, the Bible teaches that you're powerless to be able to handle the things that really matter. We're going to talk about this more later on, but we believe this lie that says, I can do this, when we really can't. And then finally, the fourth reason that we give up on prayer is the ultimate reason, because of the devil. We do it because we're discouraged, because of doubts, because we've been deceived. But what's really important underneath all of this is to realize that this doesn't happen, these doubts, this discouragement, this deception, it doesn't happen in a vacuum. That sometimes we can think, well, especially if we've quit praying and we've got our lives screwed up, we can go, well, the reason that that happened is I'm just a loser. I'm no good. I'm damaged somehow. If you grew up and you were abused and you were misused, it has this way of making you feel like there's something inherently wrong with you. And even though somebody might say, no, you were a victim, you aren't to blame, there's still this twist that we have that makes us feel like something's wrong with us and we're flawed. And the reason nothing good is happening is because we're just no good. But in Scripture, the Bible says that's never the case. The reason the struggle is there isn't because you're no good. It's because there is a being out there that wants nothing good to happen to you. The Bible says that the problem isn't people, you or me, but the problem is evil. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says this, "For we're not fighting against people made of flesh and blood." What he's saying is this doubt, this discouragement, you believe in this lie, it's not a struggle with people, with yourself or someone else. But instead he says, our struggle is against the evil rulers and the authorities of the unseen world, against the mighty powers of darkness who rule this world, and against the wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. You see, it really is important for you to know that, listen, all of us struggle with things that are wrong. And we can be overcome by those things if we're not careful. But part of understanding is, listen, you're a target. And you have a God who loves you, who wants to answer your prayers. And you have a demonic force that fights against you. And it's something like, it seems like something that you'd see on a movie, but biblically it's true. You're being fought against. Somebody wants to keep you down. And it's not the government, and it's not your brother, it's not your sister, it's not your mom, it's not your dad, it's not the culture, it's not the establishment in this world, but it's the eternal forces that are at work in dark places. And so with those things, and see, I can understand, when the Bible says that all things are possible to the one who believes, that cries out to God, if I were Satan, I'd want to attack and stop that also. Because when he stops your prayer life, when he stops your faith, he stops your ability to be blessed. And so the reason it's so difficult is because of those reasons. And there's a reason also that Jesus wants you to have a consistent prayer life. And you ask yourself, why did Jesus want me to have such a consistent prayer life? And what's strange is, the same reasons that Satan wants you to not have one is the reason that God, the Father, wants you to have a consistent prayer life. Three reasons that are evident again in the story that we've read today. First of all, the reason you need to make sure that you have a consistent prayer life, I need to make sure, is because I'll have problems. I will face problems. You see, Jesus tells us this story about this lady, about this person with problems. It's really what it's about. She has a problem, and it's all about her problems. And Jesus tells you about this person with problems because he wants you to know that she is representative of you and I. You see, Jesus knows something that sometimes we don't want to acknowledge, and that is that we are always going to have problems as long as we are in this life. In John 16:33, Jesus said this, "I told you, in this world you'll have problems." It always bothers me when I turn on the TV and there's some televangelist that somehow makes you think that if you have problems, it's because you don't have faith. If you have faith, you won't have problems. And the reason it bothers me is because it's never stated in Scripture. The opposite is stated. And so Jesus tells us this story of this lady, and he says, here's the choices in how you deal with your problems. You have A, when you have problems, you can turn to God. Or B, when you have problems, you can deal with them on your own. But he doesn't add C, when you live this life, you can choose not to have problems. You see, I want C. I want Jesus. I want to go, Jesus, could I suggest a third, more attractive option? I choose C. I will have no problems. And he goes, no, it's not attractive because it's not true. So you see, here's the choices that we have. I can either turn to God with those problems, or I can turn away from God and deal with them myself. I can't choose to have no problems. It's an impossibility. No matter where you are, no matter how rich, no matter how poor, no matter how smart, no matter how challenged, no matter how black, no matter how white, no matter how abused, no matter how protected. You don't have a choice of not having problems. Your only choice is what you do with them. Second reason that Jesus says, listen, I want you to make sure from our story that you have a consistent prayer life is because not only will I face problems, I'll face problems that I can't handle alone. I can't handle it by myself. You see, Jesus tells a story about just not a person, but about a female person with problems because he wanted to emphasize the helplessness of the human condition, the helplessness that you and I find ourselves in. Now, again, we want to act, especially guys, like, I can handle this. And he's telling us a story about women to make us men understand how totally helpless we are when it comes to this spiritual battle that we're involved in. You see, women in the culture that Jesus is living in, the Judaism of that century, women had no rights and no recourse. In the story of Jesus, her powerlessness left her completely at the mercy of a culture and a court system that was crooked from the very beginning. Now, again, as we talk about that, you see, there is nothing that this woman can do on her own. In our day, whenever a husband dies, his possessions, unless preempted by a will, the law of the land is that whenever I die, that everything that I own will go to my wife. Now, I can write a will, have a will, and write her out of that. But she can contest that in our system and even overturn the will. In the day that Jesus lived, when a man died, the property did not revert to the wife, but instead it reverted to his brother. And the brother got everything that he owned and no obligation to take care of the wife. And she was left homeless, and it was common in that day for them to become beggars or to become prostitutes because there was no recourse. And Jesus doesn't just tell a story about a man who is in it. He tells a story about a woman because she represents all of us. And he's trying to point to the fact that, listen, I don't care who you think you are. You're involved in a battle in a system that doesn't allow you the strength to overcome by yourself. Stick out your chest. Roll your fist up. Declare how strong you are. And none of that matters because the most strong is unable to defend themselves against the system. Now, you see, the weakness of this woman, the only hope that she has is that somebody will step in to assist her. And her weaknesses is compounded by the fact that she has a powerful adversary. Do you notice she doesn't just say, do what's right? Give me what's mine. But instead, she has a powerful adversary who is trying to keep her from receiving the available blessings. And you see, in this story, God is the one that's being compared to the judge. The woman, the widow, is being compared to you and I. And the adversary that she faces, the parallel to us, is Satan and what he's trying to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible, Peter describes Satan as an adversary who wants to destroy us. And so she has no rights to begin with, and now she has someone who is trying to destroy her, and she is at the complete mercy of a judge. You see, what God wants you to know is that you are completely powerless. And it's one thing to be powerless as long as you're tucked in some place by yourself with protection, but that's not, and nobody's after you. You are powerless, and there is an adversary, a spiritual adversary, that is trying to destroy you, that no matter what you do on your own, you cannot stand up against it. And it's one of the reasons that why we see people when they get married and have the great intentions of having marriage, and it's going to last, and they say their vows loud and clear and absolutely sincere, and 5 years later, they hate each other. So when we have children born into the world, and mom and dad love them, and they want to be good parents, but 10 years later, they've got derelict kids, and they don't know anything to do with them, because for 10 years, they tried doing it on their own, and they don't get it. The problem isn't specific to them. It's specific to any human being. There is an adversary that no matter how hard you try, you are not empowered to be able to do it outside of somebody stepping in and taking your side. You see, once again, Jesus wants you and I to know the hopelessness and the helplessness of the human condition, especially in light of the power and the intent of our adversary. Note the bluntness of Jesus in John chapter 15, 33, where he says this, "But you cannot do anything without me." Take a moment and write down the two or three things that you want to see happen in your life. The good marriage. I want to be a good dad. I want to break the cycle. I want to be used by God. I want to overcome my addiction. I want to get through this abuse. I want to be able to overcome the abandonment. Put anything there that you long to see happen, and then understand that Jesus says, without me, you can't do anything. I don't know what your anything you want is, but I know that everybody has it, and I know that nobody can get it without the power of God. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus is with these most committed group of people in his inner circle. He is about to be crucified, and he has walked away from them. He's led them to the garden. He's walked about a stone's throw, however far that is, away from them. And he bows to pray. He comes back, and they are sleeping. The people who were supposed to be the pillars of the church had become pillows in the church. And Jesus comes to them and says, "Stay awake and pray that you won't be tempted. You want to do what's right, but you're weak." You see, your wants are jeopardized because of your weakness. And part of getting my wants are connected with my understanding of my weakness. One is called pride. I can do this. One is called humility. One makes us the enemy of God to where he literally fights against us. The other makes us the ally of God to where he rises up to support us. You see, he says, listen, you need to make sure that you have a prayer life, that you're connected with God, because you're going to have problems. And you need to make sure that you have a prayer life, because not only are you going to have problems, you're going to have problems bigger than what you can handle. And then the third reason that he lets us see this in this parable is, listen, you need to have a consistent prayer life because you'll not face any problem, because I'll face no problem that God can't handle. Even though the culture was not sympathetic to the woman and the judge was not concerned about justice, for her, on any personal level, he was able, because of his position, to provide justice. As wicked as he was, listen to me, as wicked as he was her only hope. It's an incredibly dysfunctional system. And the problem is, you see, he doesn't do what's right because he cares about her. He does what's right because he wants to get her out of his hair. But in the story, it is important to realize that Jesus compares God with the judge. But he does it in a way of comparison that we need to understand. He compares God and you and I by contrasting you and I and God with this lady and with the judge in the story. You see, in the story, the judge is unjust while God is absolutely just. In the story, the judge is motivated by selfishness and wanting to get her out of his sight. God is motivated by love because he wants to have a relationship with us. In the story, the woman has no relationship to the judge. We are children of the judge and siblings of our defense attorney, Jesus. Kind of sounds like a setup, doesn't it? You know, you talk about something that would cause a riot, have something that was that full of corruption. You come in, and the judge is up with the accusations. And the defense attorney comes in and says, "Hey, dad, I mean judge," and you're going, "Hold it, this seems like a setup." And the one who is the defense attorney is a brother to the one who is being accused. You have nepotism at its very best for you and I. Because you see, when we're accused by Satan, Jesus looks at God and says, "God, I don't think he did it." And God looks at us and says, "My son doesn't deserve that. You're free." You see, there's a completely different relationship with those of us who are in a relationship with Jesus. Again, another contrast is the woman is viewed by the judge as a nuisance because of her constant praying. And we're encouraged to pray and never give up. In Matthew chapter 19, there's a passage of Scripture where Jesus steps in and he says, "Listen, you need to pray to me. You need to stick with me because there's some things that are out there that are tough to deal with." So Jesus looked at him and said, "With man, this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. Again, I don't know what your this is. What is this that seems impossible for you? What is this that seems like you've behaved in such a way to where this could never happen? What is the dream that you have that when you look at the dream and you look at you, you go, this could never happen? And what God says is, don't get all big-headed. Don't become the little train that could. I think I can. I think my mom used to read that story. I think I can. I think I can. Stupid train. Okay? Biblically, dumb train. But you know what you can say? I know I can. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, I have the strength to face all conditions by the power of Christ, the power of Christ gave me. The more familiar rendering of that is, I can do all things through Christ. Now understand, the context of that verse isn't, I'm going to do anything I want to. The context of that verse is, for those people, their lives were falling apart around them. The culture was against them. The system of government was absolutely prejudiced against the Christians. The Jewish system, they were hated by every entity of the government. The persecution had already began. And what Paul is writing and he's saying is, listen, it doesn't matter what the government system is. With Christ, I can still be what God wants me to be, regardless of the culture I'm in. As long as the Christ is in me, I can do all things. But the implication is, he's affirming what Jesus said in the opposite when he said, you can do nothing without me. You see, there's this relationship with God that we have that's different. The judge wants to get rid of her, wants to kick her to the side because she bothers him. The judge in our lives, God the Father, looked at us and we were pushed aside by our sin, and that bothered him. So over 2,000 years ago, he sends his son to die. Because you see, we were separated from God. And no matter how much we cried out to him, the Bible says, Isaiah 53 says, he's not listening to your prayers because your sin has separated from him. And you see, the quiet bothered the Father. And it bothered the Son. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth and he died on that cross. He was beaten to a pulp and he was bled to death. So that through his sacrifice, we could talk to him again. And he could listen. So the thing that we struggle to do sometimes in this prayer relationship, maybe you've thought, man, I don't want to get on God's nerves. The thing that gets on God's nerves is when you don't talk to him. And what he wants you to know is, I died so you could talk to me and we could have a relationship. In the first century church, and I say this often when we take of the Lord's Supper together on Sunday mornings, there's not a lot of things that we know exactly what went on as far as ritual or what went on in that first century. We know that they sang together. We know that we don't know what songs necessarily. We know that they prayed together. We don't have the text of any of those just prayers by the brothers or sisters. We know that they fellowship together. But the one thing that we do know is that they got together and they took the Lord's Supper. And I'm wondering, okay, every time I do this, why was that the one thing that every week that they would take of the emblems, the unleavened bread that was represented the beaten body of Jesus, and the blood, the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, the wine that represented the shed blood for us? And every time I ask that in regard to a sermon that I'm doing, it is always easy for me to connect the dots. You see, they're a group of people who had committed to Jesus, and when they committed to Jesus, all hell broke loose in their lives. Again, the government was against them. It executed some of them. It persecuted them. Their families disowned them. And so I'm just betting that sometimes they were discouraged. And their discouragement, I know, I don't even have to bet that, by the way. The book of Hebrews is all about that. They're discouraged, and they begin to doubt that God cares for them, because if God really cared, how could he let something this bad happen? And I think God knew that was going to happen. So every week he said, hey guys, I know tough things are happening around you. I don't want you to give up. I want you to keep praying. So let me remind you of two things. I love you so much that I let my son be beat to death. So when you take that bread in your mouth, remember that was my son. That was his body. And he was pulverized because he loved you. And when you take that grape juice, you were separated from me. I couldn't hear you. There was a wall. But when his blood was shed, an innocent Lamb of God paid the price for you. I love you so much that I stood back and let my son do that. And as you take of that, remember those are emblems. That's not the literal body of Christ and the literal blood of Christ. They're emblems. It's not the literal body because he's not dead. He resurrected. So every week when they would take the Lord's Supper, they would be reminded that they had a God who loved them intensely, that wanted to talk with them. And they had a God who was powerful enough to resurrect a corpse. And he was powerful enough to overcome their problems if they would listen to him when he spoke. We're going to take of those emblems right now. Can I encourage you to let it do two things for you this morning? Let it make you grateful for the love that Christ has for you. Let it make you rejoice in the fact that he listens to your prayers. And that he has the power to grant those wishes if you'll also examine how are you doing at listening to him. You see, I got in a lot of problems when I was growing up. And I would like to tell you that all my problems happened because of the abuse that I experienced as a child. That may have pushed me in the wrong. Every problem I had came because I didn't listen to God. And Jesus in the cross wanted to know, you're loved enough for me to forgive you. You're loved enough for me to direct you. And if you'll listen and let me direct you and talk with me, I have the power to bless you. Would you bow with me? Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, help us to connect it this morning with prayer. It's communion. So Jesus tells this story, this parable, and he doesn't tell it simply because he wants to be a published author. He doesn't tell it just so somebody will say, hey, you remember this Jesus? He told stories. But instead, the book of James, Jesus' brother, says that he tells stories and gives his word to us so that we can apply it and be made different. So the question becomes, how does Jesus want me, how does he want you to respond to his parable that he told those disciples way back then? Two things this morning are important as we close things out. Two responses. That if you do these things, then it will set you on a relationship with God that will allow you to pray and never give up. First thing, he wants me to be more persistent in my prayer life. To just make that decision, I'm going to be more persistent. For some of you, when you get one of these cards from your small group leader, there are people that you love that you know don't have a relationship with God. And so you've invited them, you know, several times, and you're really thinking about giving up because they don't seem to respond. But I would ask you, have you prayed about them consistently? And maybe you might make a list of people this year in your group and put it on the whiteboard in your small group, and that you all as a group would make a covenant agreement that I'm going to pray every day for the people that are on this list. And especially you're going to pray for the people that you want to see come to faith in Jesus. Because you see, the story of the parable is one to where the God that we serve wants to step in for us. The Jews in the first century limited a prayer to three times a day because they thought if they prayed anymore, they would be bothering God with their petitions. And yet Jesus said, listen, I want you to always pray and never give up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible says, I want you to keep on praying no matter what happens. For this is God's will for those of you who belong to Christ Jesus. Here's his will, that you just keep praying. You don't have to worry about God. You say, well, what if I'm praying for something that's not God's will? He'll say no. He's not an enabling parent. He can say no. Slot you on your hind end and you can go on your spiritual journey. But he says, I want you to always pray. So as a church, the point of this whole series has been not simply to learn a few facts about prayer, but to make prayer a more important part of our walk with God. The second thing that seems clear as Jesus tells this story that he wants you and I to do, and that is God wants you and I to choose to be chosen. Now, that hides in the scripture, but we have said over and over again, we've examined prayer, we have found out the relationship with God is intensely important when it comes to him responding to our prayers. Because everyone can call out to God, but God doesn't respond to everyone. That somebody who is out that doesn't have a relationship with God, that he isn't compelled to respond to their prayer. And even within that, we saw that even if you've had a relationship with God, but you have no concern with obeying God, if you have no concern with obeying God, then there is no concern on God to responding to your request. There is a relational connection. In Luke chapter 18, verse 7, as Jesus ends his parable, he says, "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones?" Circle his chosen ones, because it's essential. There's a promise that God is going to step in, but he's not stepping in for everybody. And if you've been praying and you've been having horrible things happen to your life and just God never responds, then maybe you need to ask yourself the question, am I one of those chosen ones? You see, God longs to do the right thing for the chosen. And the chosen is a term used to describe his children in both the Old and the New Testament. God's chosen people in the Old Testament were the Israelites. His chosen people in the New Testament are the Christians. In the Old Testament, one was chosen genetically, but in the New Testament, we choose through our faith. In the Old Testament, you chose genetically and you obeyed the commandments that were written on pieces of papyrus or paper. In the New Testament, we choose by faith, but God writes those commands on our hearts. In the Old Testament, you were a child genetically and you had no choice. In the New Testament, there is no child of God who didn't make the choice to become a child of God. You see, Matthew 22, verse 14, Jesus says this, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Now, let me try to tie this together. This verse teaches that God is calling people to be his children, but some of the people that he is calling will not be chosen. Well, why would that be? Well, some in the religious world today would teach you that the reason that God is calling and some aren't chosen is because he predestined by birth that some people would be saved and some would be lost. There's a popular doctrine that's out there and nobody knows the name of it anymore, but it's Calvinism. And it says as a foundation that you are predestined to be lost or predestined to be saved. That when you come out of the womb, God knows and has determined that you're going to be saved and this one's going to be lost. And no matter what this saved one does, he can never be lost. And the tragedy is no matter what this lost one does, he can never be saved. This one was chosen from birth by God and this one was rejected by birth. And so there's no hope and it distorts both the scripture and it makes God into a monster by distorting his nature. Because you see, in scripture, God says that anybody that I call can choose to become my child. The reason many are called but few are chosen from a biblical standpoint is those that were called didn't choose to choose God. Or they didn't choose to choose him for who he was. Maybe they wanted to choose him as their savior, but they didn't want to choose him as their Lord. You see, in the religious world today, there are lots of people say, Jesus is my savior, and I love Jesus as my savior. But if you look at their life, there seems to be no submission to him and no will to obey him. And we've sort of segmented Jesus to where we think we can choose Jesus as savior, not as Lord, but you can't choose to have Jesus as Savior and reject him as Lord. He is either Lord of all or he's not in your life at all. You can't have a Savior if you won't have a Lord. And so you see, he's calling to you this morning to say, listen, accept me. And whether you are chosen by God or not will be determined by whether you choose to embrace him and trust him to be the Lord of your life. Somebody said, how can I know if God has called me and if I'm one of the chosen? Well, first of all, you need to know that if you're here this morning, if you're not here this morning, you don't have to listen to me. But if you're here this morning, then you are being called by God. That he's calling you. And that's significant. If you're here this morning and you have been involved in horribly despicable things in your past, God is speaking to you and saying, I want to take you out of that. I want you to be one of my chosen. If you're here and you're so depressed that you think your life could never matter, God is saying this morning, I want you out of that. I'm calling you. And you ought to be thrilled because it is God continuing to reach.
But just because you're called doesn't mean you're chosen. How you respond to that call determines whether or not you're chosen. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says this, God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. If you're going to be saved, it will be because you choose to be set apart for God and to trust Him. It means that you stop doing things your own way, but you've decided I'm going to do things His way. Why? Because you trust Him. It was for this He called you through the gospel, through the good news, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you called without a doubt? Are you going to choose to be chosen? That depends on what you do this morning with the message of Jesus reaching to you. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that looks like this. A bunch of blanks on one side. On the back side, it says, The Crossings Church, where the problems of life meet the power of God. This is your choose to be chosen card this morning. It's your choose to say, your choice, your ability to choose and say, I can't do it on my own, but I need God. I need God's word. I need God's people. He's calling you and wants you to be one of His chosen. Will you choose to respond? Maybe this morning you're here and you're going, well, I don't know anything about this. Where do I start? If you're here and you don't know where to start, the Bible says that the start of a relationship with God comes from faith, but faith comes from hearing the Word of God. That if you don't know who God is, you can't really trust Him. So before you can trust Him, you have to have someone share the Scripture with you. That's not my opinion. That's Romans chapter 10, verse 16. So if you don't know where to start, but you know this, that you have all kinds of things that you would love to see your life fulfilled, but if you look back at your past, if you look at the generations, if you look at your background, your culture, your habits, you go, that can never happen unless God's in my life. If you're interested in finding out who God is and how trustworthy He is, check I'd like a personal Bible study. For others this morning, maybe you trust God enough to know that He exists. And maybe you were where I was for a part of my life to where I knew that He existed. I knew who He was. I knew Jesus was was Savior and Lord, but He wasn't my Savior. And the reason He wasn't my Savior is because I refused to let Him be my Lord. Save me, of course. Save, oh, selfish me. You know, give me anything you want to, God, but I'm not going to submit to You. So I ran my life full speed and ruined it very quickly. And as I crashed my life, I realized that unless I have someone else directing me, my life is going to be a massive, epic fail. And so I decided to trust Jesus. In Scripture, when you're at that point where you're going to trust Him to call all the shots in your life, where you embrace Him as Lord, at that point, the Bible says, that's where you need to make a commitment to be baptized. And in baptism, Romans 6 says it is the absolute surrender of your life to Jesus. And as you crucify yourself and say no to self anymore, that God works in your life to resurrect you to live a new life. You are forgiven for your past sins, Acts 2 says. You have the Holy Spirit to live within you, to strengthen and empower you. You are added to the family of God to assist you because God's people were always a part of God's plan. And He longs to do that for the deepest and the blackest, the darkest, the most hideous of sins. No one is beyond the grace and forgiveness. No one who would say, I can't do it. I will let You be my Lord. Please save me. For others this morning, maybe you've made that. Maybe you've been bad. But there's things that you still haven't been able to overcome. You've been praying about, you know, man, God, please help me overcome the abandonment I feel with my divorce. And maybe God has been answering you, but you have been expecting Him to zap you. And what He did was put you around a group of people who have been divorced. We have a ministry called Divorce Care that does an incredible job of helping people recover. Maybe you've been saying, God, help me overcome the abuse that I struggled with, and you've wanted Him to zap you to where everything's fine, and you know it's not fine, so you're bothered by God, but you've been bothered all the time. You've been ignoring Him because He put you in a church with people that know you well who were abused also and can help you walk through the journey from abuse to healing. Maybe you've said, God, help me be free of my addiction. And you prayed that the craving you have for alcohol would go away. And you're doubting God's power because
you're still struggling with addiction and you didn't know that his plan A was to put you around people who would help you, and that's why he brought you here this morning. I don't know what your problem is, but I know that the problems of God, the problems of life, are always surmountable if they're connected with the power of God. But the power of God in Scripture is often, usually connected with the people of God. We're going to say a prayer. I'm going to ask that you look at that card as I pray, and I'll give you some instructions as I pray. Would you bow with me? Father, this morning, help us to see this card not simply as a way to get Robert to shut up and have services over with. And help us not to be so impetuous that we're thinking about what happens next that we miss the moment and the opportunity. Father, there are people here that need to fill out that card and say,